I played a good amount of video games when I was a teenager. And around that time, when I was just getting into that stuff, online gaming was becoming this huge thing. Now, I realize that I'm talking to a lot of you that don't even know what an Xbox is. The fact of the matter was, is it was this really cool thing. Internet was just moving beyond dial-up, and you could talk to anyone that was in the world. And we used to have parties at church where we would hook up a bunch of video game systems together so that 8 or 16 of us could all play the same game, and that was a lot of fun. There were a few nights that we didn't sleep playing all night long, and it was wonderful. But and the cool thing about that was that I was actually pretty good at it. Like there were I was able to beat a lot of my friends at some of these things, or one or two. Some of you know Wyatt. He could always smoke me, and there was another one of my friends that could as well. But for the most part, I was in, let's say, the top five, and so I wore that as kind of I'm pretty good at this. It has no real-world value whatsoever, just a lot of fun, right? But when online gaming came into the mix, all of a sudden, when you're a big fish in a small pond, that's really cool, but then you become a small fish in a giant pond, right? And it was so incredibly demoralizing. And where groups of my friends, it was a lot of fun, and it was fun to talk smack. But all of that trash talk, smack talk, whatever you want to call it, was all fun and games. When it went into the online world, there's some nasty people out there, you know. And if you lost, and especially if you lost in a spectacular way, one of the common things that you'd hear through the speakers that were on your ears or through your TV was, "I owned you," right? And you've heard that in other places. "I own you. I own you. I've owned you." And you've probably heard that saying somewhere in sports, right? One team beats another team and like, "We own you. Detroit owns Chicago," right? Because we beat them twice this year. That was great. But if you're watching a movie, sometimes a villain will shrewdly trap a hero, right? And they will whisper, "I own you now," right? So usually it's playful smack talk in games, but it does communicate this real, more sinister desire of the human heart to control someone else and not be controlled yourself. There's no real good way to work this in, but I got a text message this morning from Dawn. And her Aunt Betty passed away overnight. And so she's not here this morning. The family's not here this morning. They're with their mom. And death, as I was just thinking through the sermon this morning and amidst all of the busyness trying to get things cleared up and ready for church this morning, I was just thinking about death. And how we fear death because we're afraid it's going to own us. The idea of owning, by the way, pray for their family. Like, keep them in prayer right now. But the idea of owning or controlling or defeating someone else has its roots in what we believe, in what we honor, in about dignity in other people. That's where Jesus is headed next in this Sermon on the Mount, and it's confused a lot of people over the last few millennia. Because what Jesus says feels a lot like losing. It feels a lot like getting owned by someone else or by something else, either by sin or by death or by the world, by another person. It feels a lot like just taking abuse and being controlled by other people's actions. It feels like Jesus is asking us to hand our dignity over to people who do not, by any stretch of the imagination, deserve to have that honor or that dignity or that value. But I want you to remember this. Jesus isn't teaching us how to lose. He's teaching us how not to be owned. He's not teaching us how to lose. He's teaching us how not to be owned. And I want to just take you right into the scripture here. In Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 38, Jesus says this common saying again. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So once again, we see something similar to what we saw last week in our text. And there is a God-given instruction in the Old Testament that instructs us that if someone takes your eye, take theirs. And the same with a tooth. In your Bible, if you're looking at it in your Bible, it's either italicized or it's bolded, or there's at least a note next to it that's going to take you back to a scripture in the Old Testament where this is plainly written in our Bibles. But God's idea here was not retribution or revenge. It was actually a boundary that God was putting into place. You've probably seen these situations play out. Maybe you've even been involved in one. When someone is wronged, what happens? Like whether it be assault, theft, humiliation, whatever. What's going to happen when someone's wronged? Justice. Generally, that someone, especially if it's not a crime that would really hold up in court too much, but it's like still one of those things that you've been dishonored in a way. So generally what's going to happen is you're going to go back and you're going to tell your family, you're going to tell your friends, right? And what's going to happen to the family and friends? They're going to get all mad. They're going to be like, what? They did that to you? Have you ever heard those words out of someone? Have you ever wanted to hear those words out of someone? Oh yeah, that feels good, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden we're starting to put together plans, aren't we? How are we going to get them back? How are we going to get revenge? How are we going to extract justice out of this situation? And so these people begin to become enemies of the person that was wronged you. And what's going to happen when you then wrong the other person back? Well, they're going to go back to their friends and their family. And all of a sudden, what's going on? Hatfields and McCoys. That is exactly what's in my notes right there. You've got a division going on. You've got a war going on. A situation where even it may end up being guns and blood, right? If you let it go far enough and nobody decides to de-escalate the situation, if nobody absorbs it and says, this is going too far, this is not the way to go, it's going to escalate to the point where somebody is probably going to die. This was especially common back in the day that God gave this command, before there were governments, before there were court systems, when there was just families and tribes. And so when one tribe was mad at another tribe, war. Somebody is going to die. Somebody's going to get wiped out. Violence. God doesn't want mass violence in his kingdom, in his world. But he knows the human heart, right? So he says, don't ignore justice. But make sure the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, not eye for a life, right? Tooth for a tooth, not tooth for a life. God is trying to put brakes on the violence that is happening in the world. And in the Old Testament, it required a community to get involved, because whether the courts, that's courts or elders of a community, it wasn't just vigilante justice. Because when we are enraged, what often happens is we go way too far. We can't see clearly. So God isn't saying that this is ideal. His intent was reducing the violence that was already going on in the world. God was limiting hardened hearts with this command. But our corrupted hearts love to find loopholes, don't they? We love to find a way around the rule in order to hide our sin and appear righteous. So by Jesus' day, this command had become something to say, I am owed something. I am owed something. Like you've seen the warnings on things like a cup of coffee, right? Where on the bottom, especially I think it's from McDonald's, it says, warning, hot. Duh. Right? Like I was hoping that you served me hot, not lukewarm or cold coffee, because that's how coffee should be. Let's just be honest, right? It should be hot. Why is that there? Because somebody found an opportunity to say, you owe me something. They found an opportunity. Why do we have to salt our sidewalks? Even though that's the city sidewalk out there, why do we have to take care of those things? Because if somebody slips and falls, they can come on the church and sue us and say, you didn't take care of this thing, and because of your negligence, I was injured. Right? It's bigger than just, oh, you have a nice place to walk. We're operating out of fear instead of love, right? So, we do this with God's truth. We find ways to loop around what God was intending in order to get what we believe we deserve. So Jesus says, don't resist an evildoer. What he is not saying is don't abolish the courts or refuse to participate in the court system. He's not condemning all self-defense. He's not encouraging abuse. Please hear me on that. He's not encouraging abuse. He's not talking about criminal law here. He's talking about things that attack our dignity as people. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, in that day, this kind of slap was a public insult, not an assault. It was demeaning, and I argue it still is demeaning to this day. So you need to understand something about this culture, and it's hard because we don't operate this way, but this culture was an honor-shame culture. That was their currency as far as social status was concerned. We don't really get it in our modern-day context, but your identity was rooted in the family that you came from. If your family had a good name, you had a good name. If your family didn't have a good name, you didn't have a good name. And it didn't matter. You were just born into it, right? What good can come from Nazareth when people were first discovering that Jesus was the Messiah, right? I think it was Nathaniel that said that. What good could come from Nazareth? Because part of that was the town that you were born in, where you were from. Remember when North Branch used to be Nutbush? Still is, right? Because we're so much better here in Lapeer, but you know. Your identity was rooted in your gender, in your ethnicity, in the role that you played in society, in your public behavior. So honor was like a currency. If someone gains honor, somebody probably has to lose it. Someone else has to lose it. And to not retaliate against a wrong means that you were accepting a shame, that you were accepting what somebody else was trying to put on you and actually inviting further abuse. In addition, you would have been seen as failing your family and your community because you refused to stand up for their honor and you are bringing to them shame. So you could even be cast off from your support systems and your community if you were wronged and you didn't retaliate. So what Jesus is saying has massive consequences for one's standing, for one's relationships, and future opportunities. So why would Jesus ask anyone to invite more shame, more humiliation on them, their family, their town, and all of that? Like, this is one of the things that has perplexed Christians for a while. And this is why. Because it declares to the world that dignity doesn't come from the world, and that it comes from God. It's a refusal to defend your own honor and trust in God that He will. It's faithful courage. Now, and here's where it gets super interesting. So stick with me because this is genius. In the ancient world, the right hand was exclusively used for interaction. Using your your left hand to shake hands or to slap someone or to grab something off of the table, using your left hand was incredibly inappropriate because it was used for the bathroom, right? It was considered dirty. It was not something that you want to do. You kept your right hand clean, your left hand was, right? Not good. So, if you're interacting with other people, you couldn't use your left hand even if you were left-handed. And so to slap a person's right cheek with your right hand would mean you would have to do what? Jesse, can you come up here so I can demonstrate this? I was going to pick Ken, but he's all the way back there. So, which side is your right cheek? It's that side. So, if I can't use my left hand, and I'm going to slap him, it's really weird to be like, you know, with an open palm, right? I need to use the back of my hand. I'm not actually going to slap. Okay. No, come back here. Come back here. I got to slap you one more time. So, Amy would probably be cheering right now, right? Yeah. So, like, he says in this text, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the left one. Now, what has to happen? Backhanded slap is not an assault. That there's no power in that because your hand kind of collapses, right? That was seen as humiliation. That was a mom slap, so to speak, right? That, like, you're in trouble, and if you don't straighten up, more is coming, right? So you slap them on the back of the hand, right? It was seen as you're below me. You are out of line. I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to shame you. But to slap with the palm of your hand, there's a little more strength in that, right? That's assault. That's reserved for someone who is equal to you. Someone you consider who is equal to you, right? And so in order to slap that cheek with the back of my hand to humiliate him again, right? That's weird. That probably other people would look at you after it and be like, what was that? You know? So to turn the other cheek actually makes your aggressor become your equal. Become someone who's willing to assault you, which was a crime, right? It's to put them in a position that causes a problem for them, that puts shame back on them. Does that make sense? All right, you can have a seat. Thank you, buddy. Thanks for letting me hit you. Who would have thought you get assault happening in church, right? So, this is just, in my mind, this is genius. When you turn the other cheek, right? He's not saying offer up the same cheek. You turn the other cheek. It creates a problem for your aggressor. And maybe this is unimportant to us today, but it's crucial for understanding what Jesus was trying to say back then. This forehand strike forced a person to say that you're my equal. So whatever they just said about you or whatever they're attacking you for was a lie on top of that. Does that make sense? It forces them to reckon with the situation. If you're going to hit me again, you're going to have to acknowledge me as your equal. And so Jesus isn't teaching Christians how to be doormats. A simple getting with somebody else and somebody being willing to let someone else hit them, right, would demonstrate that Jesus isn't just asking you to take punches on the nose. That he's not just like, be a doormat. Let them just beat you up until you just can't go on anymore. That's how we have often read this text. He's teaching us how to stand upright. He's teaching us how to stand with honor and with dignity without escalating violence and playing by the world systems, but playing with the dignity that God has given us, with the value that God has given us, with turning the game of the world back on the world. Because the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of this world, right? There is wisdom to it. And so as a result, you're free. If you think about this, you're free from the need to win, the need to defend. You take shame that they were hoping to heap on you and turn it back on them. And the same goes for the other examples. Jesus says if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat too. Again, we have read this as like, just give them more than what they want. Be extra generous. And that is part of it. Generosity, this spirit of like, you want something from me, I'm just going to kill you with kindness, right? That's the motivation, not vengeance, not revenge. But consider this, a tunic, the shirt, was the undergarment, right? It was something that covered kind of, it'd be like an undershirt, so to speak, okay? The coat was a cloak, in case your Bible translates this a little bit different. You have an inner garment and an outer garment. It was common in that day for someone to sue and take your shirt, but never your coat. Why? Because your coat was your blanket at night. We don't live this way. Your coat was your blanket at night. And according to the Old Testament, you can look this up, it was protected. God wouldn't permit you to keep it if you took it from another person beyond sundown. You had to return it to him before sundown. The shirt was less expensive and covered less of your body. But generally, this shirt was taken in small civil lawsuits. Small civil lawsuits. We would call them frivolous lawsuits today. So, by giving them both the cheap thing and the more expensive thing, you're exposing this ridiculous claim. The other thing that it does is it made you naked before them. Okay, they didn't have a lot of pants in that day. I don't know if you've ever seen a culturally relevant thing, but a lot of times, even the guys, they look like they have robes on, right? And it's not like they had jeans back then, right? And so to take that shirt off and then to take the coat off as well, you're standing there naked. Nobody wants to stand naked in the middle of public, right? I mean, some of you do probably, but I don't, and most of us don't want to. Now, in this culture, nakedness brought shame on a person, but not the one who was naked. The one that was looking on the naked person, it brought shame. You see what Jesus is trying to do here now? He's saying, give them your shirt and give them your cloak. Stand there naked before them, because if they're going to try and extract something out of you, if they're going to try and take advantage of you, heap shame on them. Right? This is not done out of vengeance. Now, don't hear that. This is done out of generosity. But if somebody wants to expose you, if somebody wants to exploit you, go the extra mile and see what happens. Because this is not the system of the kingdom of God. This is the system of the world. And if left unchecked, it's going to lead to an elite few and a whole lot of people at the bottom of, rung of the ladder with nothing. This is a way that you can, quote unquote, fight back in a nonviolent, working within the world systems way. So you're shifting the weight of the situation. You remember, I'm rubber and you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you? Remember that? It's kind of like this. That's kind of the principle that's working in this. It's exactly what's happening here. It's a protest, not a weakness. You're deciding to take control in a situation that was meant to control you. Because people don't think that you would give extra. That's not how the common person responds. Usually we try to give as little as possible. And then Jesus says, go the extra mile. In that day, Roman soldiers could legally force civilians to carry their equipment for a mile. Obviously, that was deeply resented because it symbolized Roman occupation of Israel. It was humiliating. It left people feeling powerless. But here's the thing. If a Roman soldier allowed you to carry their equipment for more than 1 mile, they could be punished. They could get in trouble for that. So when a civilian kept walking beyond a mile, the power dynamic shifts. And the soldier loses control. And let's be honest, even those situations, the heart has to be right here. It shouldn't be done as a hostile, I'm going to get you in trouble act. That's not good. But Roman soldiers are disciplined. These aren't just like random people that are coming up and just being like, hey, give me your sandwich, you know? They're disciplined. They know the rules. They respect their senior officers in the military, right? They are military men. And so when they know how long a mile is, they know how many steps are in a mile. When you keep going, the fear in their mind is they're going to be demoted, they're going to be punished, because, I mean, the Roman military was violent. You're going to be punished for it. And even if you never reported it, even if nobody reported it, that soldier is going to have an anxiety about them because of your generosity to keep walking. Because if obviously, if they so badly needed you to carry their equipment for a mile because they were tired or they were hurting or whatever, man, I would love to do the nice thing and take it even further for them. Probably keeping in mind that I might get him in trouble too. It'd be kind of fun to see him get in trouble, but that's probably a little sinful. This is often a choice that we're going to make every day. Do I fulfill the ask or do I go beyond to help as much as I possibly can? You see, what Jesus is doing here is turning coercion and obligation into a freedom of choice. Making you and the Roman soldier think about what you're doing. Now, the last thing he says, give to the one who asks you. And I think we can easily place ourselves in the place of the disadvantage in the first three example here, but here Jesus turns it. He says, you have a beggar publicly asking for money, and they are dependent on this way of life for survival. It's not like the begging that goes on today where they have like, you know, $500 Nike shoes on and they're out at the corner of the street asking you for a quarter, right? It's not that kind of scam system going on. You actually have beggars that rely on this. And for all of us, it puts us in the place of the person with advantage in this last example. Because regardless of how much money is in your pocket, we all have stuff. We have money. We have energy that we can give away to the benefit of others. Begging was accepting shame. That's why a lot of us have a problem asking for help, right? Because it's shameful. I don't want to admit to you that I can't handle my own business. And so I don't want to ask for help. It admits something that we really can't articulate very well. And so refusing, at least at this time, was a way to assert superiority. If a beggar came up to you and you were asked to give something, if you refused it, it was a way of keeping your honor. But if you were to give to them, you were stepping into the shame with them. You were associating yourself with them in that time. I know it's confusing for us today because we'd be like, well, I'm just trying to help somebody out. It's not how it worked in that society. And so to refuse further humiliated the beggar and controlled another person. It said, you are of no use, or I won't waste what I've earned on you. So Jesus isn't saying be reckless and give to every single cause and every charity that you possibly can. But it also doesn't mean that the person with resources gets to own or have any claim on the one who is begging. No favors in return, no paybacks. No advantage in return for assistance. Just help a fellow human out because they're made in the image of God. In other words, be thoughtfully generous. If your money or your things are what make you feel secure, then you should look inward. If you can come up with lots of excuses why that you know yourself are actually hollow, then do you really belong to the God who is rich in mercy? In each of these examples, what is Jesus asking of us then? He's asking us to choose to lay down our power. Lay down the power to retaliate, even though people would cheer if you did. Lay down the power to defend fairness, even though the courts would give you permission. Lay down the power to assert control, even though nobody would think twice about it. And lay down your power to protect your status, even though everyone expects you to, and it could be said you deserve it. They don't. So many of us read this rich teaching and summarize it with one word, doormat. Jesus wants me to be a doormat. Cool, got it. Don't really like that, but I'm going to move on. Here's what I want you to hear. Everybody say doormat. Okay, I just want to make sure you're awake. If you're seeing the text this way, I'm telling you that you have scales on your eyes and that you're not seeing it clearly, the way that God intended you to. That's okay. But I would ask you to ask the Lord to let those scales fall off your eyes so that you can see the beauty of what's going on here. It's not a natural way to respond, and that's on purpose. Our instincts are corrupted by sin. We naturally think about me, myself, and I. And if you don't live by the values that I hold, then you're not valuable. Have you ever caught yourself in that situation? If you don't think what I think is important, if we don't share an agreement that this thing is important, then I don't like you. Have you seen that lately? Have you been a part of that lately? I think we all have to some degree. It's really hard not to get caught up in some of the debates and the discussions that are going on in the world right now, isn't it? And I saw a comment yesterday regarding the situation that's going on in Minneapolis, where somebody said, someone kind of from a past life, they told somebody else, if you can't see it the way I see it, then you are a bad person. That was literally the comment. So we do this kind of a thing. We devalue humans based upon what we think is right, what we value, what we believe, and we do this as Christians. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're a lesser human. Have you ever caught yourself in that trap before? You're not as refined as I am. You're not as gracious as I am. You're not as valuable as I am. You are not as important as I am because God's on my side. He's not on your side. Am I getting anybody's heart this morning? Because we do this instinctually. If you don't live by the values I hold, then you aren't valuable. You, Christian, are called to a higher standard that is above that corrupted instinct. And not just in behavior, but in heart and mind. Jesus is saying that shame is a powerful thing. When a person is shamed, they normally avoid shameful behavior. The next time a slapper goes to slap someone, they may remember your response and think twice about it. The person who sues might remember the shame of your naked body. These actions leave an emotional imprint on other people, and to respond in such a way demonstrates that you have no regard for your status concerning the world, because you are a witness to a hope that there is a better way. You can be a murderer and an adulterer, or have been a goody two-shoes who have never broken a rule ever in your life. Both are still sinners. And both have the available grace of God through Jesus Christ, and as a result, the opportunity to spend the rest of eternity with God. Every person we come in contact with, even if it's our enemy, is made in the image of God, and God is waiting for them to turn from their wicked ways and call on God's name in repentance. The question isn't just, will you be good? The question is, will you love your enemies as God loved you when you were His enemy? Will you choose to lay down your power so that they can see the grace of God you have already received? That's why Jesus goes here next. In Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Guys, neighbors are people that are close to you, right? Yeah, so this is your circle of friends. These are the people that you trust. These are the people that you want to be around, that want to be around you. They probably are people who reinforce your value. They think that you're dignified. They like who you are. They think you're worthy of their time and their help. But our enemies, on the other hand, are people who want to steal your dignity, right? They want to take your honor for themselves. They want to own you. And so naturally, hating our enemies protects our value. It protects our worth. It protects our dignity. Refusing to submit to them, refusing to engage them, keeps you from humiliation and dishonor. And sticking with our neighbors will then likewise preserve our dignity. They're going to back you up in any fight, right? Yeah. It's easy to love them because of what they'll do for you. But it's hard to love someone that wants to take a piece of you, who wants to harm you, that wants to conquer you. So one of the most common questions surrounding this passage is simply how. How do I love my enemies? The answer to that comes in the very last line of this chapter. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we read that perfection as moral perfection. Right? I gotta do everything the right way. Be sinless, be flawless. But the word in the original language also means mature and complete. Be mature as your God is mature. Be complete as your God is complete. That changes it just ever so slightly. It's important. That reminds me of another passage in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be what? Mature and complete, so that you may be perfect, lacking nothing." Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be mature and complete as your Father in heaven is mature and complete. And so you see the trials in your life, like those presented by other people, by enemies who might want to put our identities under pressure, exist in part for the testing of our faith. Do you believe that they are made in the image of God and that the grace of God could save them if given the chance? Will you give them the chance? See, Jesus has taken this whole value of dignity and worth, and he's saying you are valuable. You've always been valuable. You just think your value comes from the world and it can be stolen. It's a place where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal your value. But you are made in the image of God. You look like him. You talk like him. You think like he does. You have emotional capacity like he does. And he wants you to look like him because he loves you. Christina and I have had conversations about what Elise is actually going to end up looking like. Everybody keeps saying she looks like me in the top of her head and Christine at the bottom of her head. Right? I'm like, that is a weird look. Okay? This is weird. But we've had those conversations. What if she gets into a lot of trouble when she gets to be a teenager? Right? And some of you have dealt with that. We were both goody-two-shoe kids. Like, yeah, I know. She's already a snot and a half. But we hope to raise her in such a way, and she's going to have a mind of her own. We know this. But we hope to raise her in such a way that she reflects the values that we have, right? And if she doesn't, it's going to break our hearts, right? Some of you have experienced that before. So you know the pain of a parent when they look on their child, the one that they created together, and they see them going their own path and doing their own thing. You know the hope for them to come home, right? This is God looking on this world, going, come home. This is why God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants them to come home. He wants them to see his love for them, to see his goodness and his grace. He wants them to come home. Jesus is not asking us to do these things so that we can get our ticket punched to heaven. He's asking us to do these things so that the kingdom becomes visible here on earth. He's asking you to declare the strength of the kingdom of God, because the power of the kingdom of God does not come through his church. It does not come through his people. It comes from the throne itself. It comes from God himself, because God himself is what declares you valuable for the rest of eternity. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Same thing with every other individual that exists out there. We as Christians know the way. But so many of us are choosing not to live in that way, to hoard heaven for ourselves. In addition to that, some of us live under a false righteousness, under this righteousness that we can produce. Jesus is taking us back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, back to the beginning of this whole teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying, you gotta get to a place where you're poor in spirit and you realize that you don't think this way. Instinctually, you don't think this way, and you don't want to think this way. That's going to cause us to be poor in spirit, because we look at the kingdom of God, we look at what God is asking us to do, and we go, I don't really want to. And like, that's a problem. And it's going to humble us, and it's going to lead us into mourning, and it's going to eventually, if we let it work itself out, if we don't defect back to man-made self-righteousness and this pride of I'm better than you are, then we will eventually hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will know what it is to be blessed by God, because he will walk with us. He will carry us through. He will be our refuge and his strength. So we have this desire to be righteous before God. But immature Christians, what they believe is that righteousness is something that we produce ourselves. And we all have to go through this, just like a teenager has to go through learning how the world works in order to mature and gain wisdom. But we can get stuck there. You ever known an adult teenager? Right? Someone that throws a hissy fit every chance that they get, and they're just immature in the way they act because nobody told them no? Yeah, we all know someone like that. We can get stuck there. And what Jesus is doing is inviting us to something greater, an alignment of the heart of God, so that we can use our mind to command our bodies to behave according to the will of God. And so Jesus is teaching us this: you can't love your enemies if you're obsessed with your own honor. You can't love your enemies if you need to win most conflicts. This is the old adage, you got to pick your battles. There are some battles that are worth fighting, and there are others that are just not at all. You can't love your enemies if you need things to be fair in order to feel whole. The world is unfair. God's grace is unfair by definition. Fairness isn't really out there. And you can't love your enemies if you love what you love and live for what you can produce. Our problem with this teaching is it sounds like an invitation to be taken advantage of, and Jesus isn't shying away from the fact that the world will try to take advantage of you. But he's saying, if your identity, your value, your honor, and your worth is tied up in what people think of you, if it's tied up in your opportunities and comforts in this world, and ultimately how you are treated, your heart is misaligned to the kingdom of God. When you know that your God owns 1,000 cattle on the hills, when you know that God's storehouses are full, when you know and you hope for the reward that is still yet to come, a coat is an easy thing to give away if your body is exposed, even if your body is exposed to the shame you introduce, because that has a chance of stopping this person who's probably done it to others too. When you know that God is your strength, when you've put that to the test and seen it come through through other faith trials, then going another mile for someone who has taken advantage of you is no longer being taken advantage of. It's a demonstration of where hope lies. Jesus isn't telling us to just take the world's punches on the nose and be joyful about it. He's asking us to be salt and light in a world that wants to oppress. He's trying to help us show the world freedom. And in Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, he says, God says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It's not that we're seeking vengeance on the one who is evil, but through the same grace that causes the sun to rise on the evil and the rain to feed the evil, we do good to the evil, that they may see the shame of their ways, that honor isn't a limited resource that we steal from another person. It's something that is sourced in and received from the throne in heaven. Church, Jesus isn't asking us to be owned by the world because Jesus himself refused to be owned. When Jesus was slapped, he didn't retaliate. When he was stripped of his garments, he didn't demand them back. When Rome forced Jesus to carry a cross, he didn't drop it after 1 mile. And when he had every right to call down judgment, he prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." This teaching isn't theoretical. It's a model of the cross. Jesus absorbed shame not because he was weak, but because he trusted the Father with his worth. And here's the gospel. We weren't just bystanders to that. You and I were the enemy that he loved. And if our dignity is now hidden in him, then no insult can steal it, no injustice can define it, and no enemy can own us. That's why Jesus can say, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect," because no one can do this naturally, but because you can do it because you belong to him now. You don't turn the other cheek to earn dignity or to live up to some odd heavenly request. You do it. You turn it because your dignity is already secure in Jesus Christ. So when your life belongs to him, the world can insult you, exploit you, humiliate you, but it can never, hear me, the world can never claim you. When Jesus asks you to lay down your power, he's not asking us to become nothing. He's asking us to live like people who already belong to someone greater. So when your identity is under pressure, when your dignity is challenged, whose voice do you trust to tell you who you are?